We'll turn, please, to the Psalm 44. In the very beginnings of this psalm, there is set before us the need to instruct the young in the merciful dealings of God toward our fathers in the past. An elementary truth, but a very important one, and the church must ever teach its next generation of what God did for them in the past. We must never weary of that. We must never weary of that. There's a great need today to teach, to pass on to the next generation what God has done in former generations. How much we owe to God. How much we owe to God for his providential dealings with our fathers. Of all the nations of the world, England stands in God's debt more than any nation, with the exception, I would think, of Israel. But I do not believe there's another nation that owes more to God. As I travel England, I see the spires, every one of which is a testimony to what God in former times did in this land. And when you search the land a little more closely, you find, a little less prominently, the many, many monuments to godly men who gave their lives, that this land should have the gospel. What a debt we owe to God's merciful dealings with the nation in the past. Now, it is as we remember these things that our heart is stirred up to faith. Because in the beginning of this psalm, you see, it's what they have heard from their fathers that leads them on to praying for God's intervention in their day. And that's what happens, you know, when you read the Bible, when you read God's workings amongst his people in former times, you are led to say, Lord, why not do it today? What you did in times past, do it again, for thou hast not changed. Thou hast not changed. Thy purpose is the same today as it was 1,000 years ago. Thy power is the same today as it ever was. And though the circumstances we're in are difficult, and humanly speaking, we just cannot see how the tide could ever be turned, but Lord, that's how it was in former times. And yet thou didst turn the tide then. And it is as we read what God has to say that we are stirred up to lay hold upon him and claim from him that he work again in a similar fashion. How much these Old Testament passages need to be preached on today. How they need to be preached on today. In many instances, you know, in the church today, the Old Testament's a forgotten book. It's a forgotten book. In this oversimplified presentation of what is falsely termed the gospel, the Old Testament's overlooked, and yet it's the foundation of a revelation of God and his will and his purpose. And here in this psalm, these things are brought before us at the very beginning of the psalm, as we hear the psalmist musing and see how his thoughts develop and how he rises in prayer to call on God, the God who wrought so wonderfully in the days of his father. Now, for the Church of Jesus Christ in this New Testament era to appropriate this psalm and make use of this psalm is not wrong. It's not wrong. It's very proper. It's indeed recorded for us to learn that this is how God works, this is God's will, etc. But what we must never forget when we thus make application of this psalm is that it was primarily written for Israel. Primarily written for Israel, as all the Old Testament was. We're not forbidden to make use of it, to learn from it, but we must never, as some people are inclined to do, rule out what its primary purpose was, and that was to speak to the nation of Israel. I believe it's a fatal error on the part of any Christian to forget that significant truth, because they are going to deprive themselves of a right and a full understanding of the words of the psalmist. And today, I want us to look at this psalm in its prophetic sense in its application to Israel, Israel in the future. I start by simply making the statement, these words of this psalm apply first and foremost to national Israel. As we read the psalm, we are immediately confronted with two difficulties, if you read it carefully, that is. Few folk read the Bible carefully. Few folk examine the Word of God with care and note precisely what it is saying. But if you read this psalm with care, you will immediately come upon two difficulties as you seek to come to an understanding of what the psalm is dealing with. First of all, the location of Israel as set forth in the psalm. In verses 11 and also in verse 14, we read these words, "Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen." Now the psalmist is speaking in a day when the nation is scattered, or large elements of the nation are scattered. And they're scattered, we read, among the heathen. Then verse 14, "Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people," among the Gentile nations. Now, the difficulty that I suggest we are faced here with is the fact that in the Old Testament, Israel suffered exile in Babylon. They were not scattered hither and thither in the Old Testament time. They were transported en bloc to the region of Babylon. But here we have the psalmist saying, we're scattered among the heathen. This is more like what happened to Israel in AD 70, when at the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the nation, they were taken and they were sold as slaves into every nation. But of course, the psalmist here is not speaking of that day, and that for a number of reasons. But it is a scattering more in keeping with AD 70 than what happened in the days of Jeremiah, when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians and the nation was carried away captive. In the verse 22, "Yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter." Again, that does not accord with the historical records of the events of the nation in the days of Jeremiah. So here's a difficulty. When is it? Of what period is the psalmist speaking? When is this event that he is referring to taking place? Then look at the spiritual state of Israel, for that presents us with a problem as well. If you read what the psalmist says here, particularly in the verses 17 and through to verse 20, listen to what the psalmist is claiming concerning the spiritual state of Israel. All this, and it's worth our while, we've had the psalm read to us already, but it's worth our while just to bear in mind what it is that he's referring to when he says all this. And the verses just prior to verse 17 describe the terrible state of affliction and misery and suffering that the nation is going through. And the psalmist then says, and remember, we're talking now about the inspired word of God. Here is no room for exaggeration. This is a true statement that is being made. He says, "For all this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way. Though thou hast sore broken us in the place of dragons, and covered us with the shadow of death, if we have forgotten the name of our God, or stretched out our hands to a strange God, Shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Now, the psalmist is claiming that for all that has happened to us, we have remained faithful to God. We have remained faithful to God. Now, in the past, the troubles that came upon Israel, as in the case of the Babylonian captivity, was a direct consequence of their apostasy, of their turning from God, of their rejecting God's word. It was a punishment from on high, and there were none who could honestly say, we have not forsaken the Lord. Rather, turn to the book of the Lamentations, and there you will find the confessions in the name of Israel uttered by Jeremiah. But here, we have a time of trouble and strife for Israel in which she will suffer. Not for sins that she has committed, but rather for her adherence to the Lord and to his truth. Now that's a significant fact that we need to note. We're not in this Psalm 44 looking back to some historical event. For nowhere in history will you find an event or a period that parallels with the details given us here of the state of Israel spiritually and of how she is physically scattered but remaining faithful to God. There is just no place in history for such a sequence of events. So I'm saying to you that in this psalm we're carried forward into the future. We're carried to a time when Israel will be awakened to the truth, and Israel will be clinging to the Lord, and Israel will be seeking to obey the Lord, and she will be standing for him against the pretensions and the claims of the Antichrist. I believe it's the Antichrist who is referred to in verse 16. For the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth by reason of the enemy and avenger. Israel was the subject, you see, of this contempt. And this contempt was raised against Israel by the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth. I believe there is a reference there to the Antichrist. And it's the voice here in the Psalm 44 of the redeemed remnant of Israel that we have speaking to us. It is that which the prophet Hosea speaks of in Hosea chapter 3 verses 4 to 5. Would you look at that please in your Bible? For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, and without an image, and without an ephah, and without teraphim. That's Israel now. That's Israel now. But God says, afterwards shall the children of Israel return, and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. And I believe that you're transported here in Psalm 44 forward to those latter days when God will be pleased to stir amongst the nation many to seek him. It's an awakening. And of course, it is the Antichrist's aim to destroy Israel, but particularly he will hate those amongst the nation of Israel who will display a love and a faithfulness to the Lord. Ezekiel also pointed to that time. Would you please look at his prophecy, chapter 36, the verse 24. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Now we have seen that happening. The early years of the Sovereign Grace Advent testimony was faced with a fulfillment of this witness, and changed the name of its publication to note the fact that God was bringing his people back into the land, bringing his people back into to Israel, that he was gathering them. He was gathering them. And we live in a generation in which we have seen that wonderful prophecy take place. God gathering his people back to their own land. Then notice what comes next. The little word then. When I have gathered them back, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of the flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. How often preachers in the New Testament have turned to those words as an illustration of regeneration. This is what it means to be born again, to be saved, to be converted. And these are the very words that are taken to illustrate that doctrine. And yet these are the words that God utters as he promises his people that when he has them gathered back into the land, then he will begin a work amongst them, a work of regeneration. If you look at Zechariah, he too speaks of this time that I believe the psalmist is speaking of. A time when the people are back in the land, but in the case of the psalmist, they have been stirred by the Spirit of God and brought, not all of them by any means, please understand that. I'm talking about a remnant of Israel in the land. But a remnant in the land, a sizable remnant I would be inclined to think, have been brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. That's what the psalmist is speaking of. The period that Zechariah likewise dealt with. Zechariah chapter 13 verse 9. And I will bring the third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined. And will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name and I will hear them. I will say it is my people and they shall say the Lord is my God. Now I believe that Zechariah here sets forth the particular circumstances in which the hearts of the nation, or a large number within the nation, their hearts will be stirred by God through the afflictions that they're passing through. This is the period of Jacob's trouble that's referred to here in Zechariah chapter 13 and the verse 19, out of which a third of Israel will be spared and many will be destroyed. Well, is this not what the psalmist is talking about? We're scattered. We're like sheep, he says in verse 22. We are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. I've just finished quite a good record of the history of the Second World War. And I must say, I've never read a history quite like it, for it documents in great detail the actions on the battlefields and little incidents that mattered to very few but the poor individuals involved in it. But chiefly, it detailed the sufferings of the Jewish people and what was done to them throughout Europe. What was done to them. They were counted as nothing. They were counted as nothing. You have the words of German officers who were guilty of the slaughter of thousands of Jewish people. And it was counted as nothing. Nothing. They weren't killing people at all. These were less than people. These were animals. And that's the spirit of the cry here. For thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. What happened in Europe, you know, 60 years ago, 70 years ago? That would be seen again. That would be seen again on a larger scale indeed. That rising up of a bitter hatred for those people that are called Israel and an utter despising of them and a slaughtering of them. And that trouble through which they will pass will be the instrument under God to turn their hearts and their minds and their souls back to Him, so that in the midst of all this, God will have a remnant brought to Himself. And this Psalm 44 brings us to the heart of that remnant, brings us into the prayer meetings that will be borne by the afflictions that are bearing down upon this remnant. And we're enabled here to listen to them crying unto God for His intervention, saying, "We have read what you did in the past. Lord, have mercy upon us in our day. Look at what they're doing to us." Thus, when the time of the Antichrist's manifestation will come, and his rage is directed against Israel, there will be amongst the Jewish people in Israel a people who will be spiritually awakened, spiritually alert, and who will be able to read and understand what Matthew chapter 24 is all about. When the Savior issues the warnings that He does, "Then let those that are in Jerusalem flee." The average Christian today, you know, listen, the average Christian today doesn't understand what those words mean, because they have been so misapplied, misappropriated, misinterpreted over the years by those who would seek to have those who were listening to them understand that they were setting forth God's word. They were not. They were setting forth an interpretation that was forced, squeezed upon these words. I often liken the modern, and it's not quite so modern, interpretation of prophecy to the little boys and little girls who are given a jigsaw to do, a really big jigsaw. And they begin to look amongst the scattered pieces for that which will fit together. And as children are, they get a little impatient. And they're looking for a piece that has a particular outshot on it and a shoulder on it, and they grab one. They don't take notice of the fact that the colouring on this piece doesn't at all match the colouring on the piece they're trying to fit together. But they look vaguely alike, and they squeeze them in. The shoulders just don't quite match, but if you put a bit of pressure on it and squeeze, somehow or other they'll fit together. That's how many people interpret prophecy. There's this squeezing of meanings upon God's word that is not in keeping with a reverent approach unto the study of divine scripture. But there is coming a time when God will have awakened a people in Israel. And when they come to Matthew 24 and the warnings of Christ, they'll understand exactly what He means. They'll not place upon it some forced understanding or interpretation. They'll understand exactly. And there will be a fleeing out of Jerusalem in response to the warning given of Christ. At the moment, the average Jew, unconverted, he wouldn't even read Matthew 24. Never mind understand it. But there's a day coming when God will work by His wondrous grace, and we are carried forward to that day in Psalm 44 to see an Israel that at least has within it a sizable remnant, that by the wondrous mercy of God in the midst of all their afflictions have been brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's their prayer that we are looking at here in Psalm 44. This time of trouble for the Jewish remnant is a time in which that remnant will recall God's former mercies to the nation. Today, when they read the Old Testament and the words of Moses, there's a veil. Isn't that what it says? But one day that veil will be lifted. And that veil has been lifted. As we read Psalm 44, here's a people that can read the history of the nation and understand what God did, and gain much comfort from it, and direction from it, and encouragement from it, as the verses 1, 2, and 3 tell us. Such reminiscing will stir up faith, and it gives rise to prayer. "We are considering what Thou didst with our fathers, how You drove out the enemy, how You planted them How you establish them. Well, Lord, verse 4, Thou art my King, O God. Command deliverances for Jacob. Through Thee will we push down our enemies. Through Thy name will we tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. But Thou hast saved us from our enemies, and hast put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all the day long, and praise Thy name forever. We're looking forward into the future, to a day when an awakened people within the nation of Israel are crying unto God and praising Him in anticipation of His wonderful victory that He will give to them. What victory is here anticipated? Now, the character of Israel's tribulation in the latter days is set forth here in this psalm. As I say, we're carried forward. Look at the circumstances in which this prayer is offered. Verses 9 through to 22. I can't just go into all the details that are set down here, but let me give you some headings. Surely we can say it will be a most severe trial that they will pass through in those latter days. Verse 9. But Thou hast cast off and put us to shame, and goest not forth with our armies. There's going to be political and military defeats for Israel in the future. Israel doesn't rightly understand today how God, even in recent times, went forth with the armies of Israel and delivered them. Who can read the 67 war without seeing the hand of God? Now Israel doesn't see the hand of God. The eyes of the nation are still closed and blinded. But the child of God can see how God favored the nation of Israel at a time when undoubtedly their enemies, at least on paper, could not be defeated. Their enemies were poised to destroy and wipe out Israel. But God intervened. And much more gloriously, there's a day coming when Israel will face her enemies yet again. Do we not see the build-up? Do we not hear the voice of Iran? Do we not hear the controversies in America where there's a backing off from Israel? And do we not see the scene being set for a time of trouble in the future when God will not go forth with Israel? And so will begin that period of Jacob's trouble. You know, God does cast off His people at times and put them to shame in order that He might ultimately work their good. There's a parallel in the case of Joshua and the battle of Ai. I mean, Joshua was a godly man, but God cast him off because of sin in order that He might humble the nation and humble Joshua and bring them back again to Him. And that is going to happen to Israel to a very large degree. Even in Israel that has within it a remnant that has been awakened to faith in Christ, they're going still to be chastened by God. The enemy is caused to triumph over them, it says in verse 10 and 11. Thou makest us to turn back from the enemy, and they which hate us spoil for themselves. Thou hast given us like sheep appointed for meat, and hast scattered us among the heathen. Notice how God is the author of what is happening here. Thou hast done this. Thou hast done this. You know, I look at my own country. I don't feel there's too many in my own country that recognize that God has shamed us before our enemies. The sad thing is this, you know, many people can put a gloss on that which is meant to humble them and interpret it as a wonderful advance, as a wonderful accomplishment. It's happening in our own country. It's deemed a most wonderful thing that we should now find ourselves in Northern Ireland governed by murderers. That's deemed a political success. That's considered something for which we all should be grateful. And there's a blindness to the reality of it. In truth, God has shamed us because of unfaithfulness to God. And here Israel is going to be shamed in a future day and brought to a place of reproach and put to confusion. Verse 13, thou makest us a reproach to our neighbor, and a scorn and a derision to them that are round about us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. My confusion is continually before me, and the shame of my face hath covered me. That's what God will do one day to Israel, in order to humble, in order to bring down, in order to work and advance his grace amongst. I've mentioned Antichrist in the verse 16. I believe that he is the one referred to here, and he, of course, will be the chief tormentor of the people of God in that future times. But you know, what Israel has gone through, or will go through, I should say, and couch it in futuristic terms, what Israel will go through is really what the Church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament age has experienced. It's not something entirely different from the experience of saints in this age. And the reason I say that is, if you look at verse 22, you will see there these words, yea, for thy sake are we killed all the day long, and we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, the Apostle Paul appropriates these verses in order to describe the saints of God in the apostolic days and what it was they were suffering as their enemies rose up in wrath against them. Romans chapter 8, the verse 36, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, Paul here is describing the elect of God and their experiences, and how they have been persecuted and been caused to pass through persecution and tribulation and distress and famine and nakedness and peril and sword, as we read in verse 35 of Romans chapter 8. And then he takes this portion out of Psalm 44 as an illustration. So what's going to happen to those believers brought to faith in Christ in Israel in the future, in the days of Antichrist? It's nothing different from what has been the lot of God's people on occasions in this New Testament era. God's people have been called upon by the Lord to endure terrible, terrible persecutions and troubles. The most faithful of people. I've stood at many a monument to the martyrs. And I thought of those who were suffering there, and thought of how innocent they were, of how pure their lives were, what godly men. The cream of Christianity in England was put to death, not because of their sins or their disobedience or their rebelliousness, but because of their adherence to the Lord Jesus Christ and faithfulness to his words. And that experience of God's saints throughout the New Testament age will also be the experience of those brought to a knowledge of the Savior in that future day in Israel. That day that's coming. That day that's coming. Let me just notice the cry of the sufferer in the midst of all the trials that are coming. Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Verse 23. This is what trouble does by the mercy of God when it comes upon the redeemed. It stirs them up to cry to God for help. It's like Peter walking on the water. When he begins to sink, he immediately cries out, Lord, save me, I perish. Trouble stirs him to pray. And here is the redeemed remnant in the days of the Antichrist, and the troubles that are breaking upon their head cause them to pray in a fashion that will arouse God to act in a fashion that he has never acted in before. Act to a degree that he has never acted in before. Read verse 23 there, please. This Psalm 44. Let me turn back to it, please. Verse 23. Awake. Why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise. cast us not off forever. Wherefore, hidest thou thy face, and forgettest our affliction and our oppression. For our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. Arise for our help, and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. Do you remember the Lord sleeping in the boat in the midst of the storm? Do you remember how the disciples came, panic-stricken, laid hold upon the Lord and said, "Carest thou not that we perish?" So it appeared to their eyes. It appeared that the Savior was totally indifferent to the trouble they were in. Of course, it wasn't the case. God is never indifferent to his people and to their needs. But God does, on occasions, deliberately cause his people to see him as acting in indifference toward them in order that he might stir them to cry all the more fervently unto him. You know, the cry of the saints here in Psalm 44, which, as I said, is going to take place in the future, is a cry on earth that will be echoed in heaven. In Revelation chapter 6, I believe you're permitted to look into heaven at the very time that this is happening on earth. The very time. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. This is almost, if I might be permitted to say this, this is the continuation of the prayer meeting in Psalm 44, continuing in heaven. Here are saints who have been slain in that time of persecution, and now they're in heaven. These are the souls of the martyrs. And they're saying, "Wilt thou not avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And the answer of the Lord is that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants, those that they had been amongst but a short time before, should likewise suffer this fate. This is God. And he's showing us here the fact that he does permit the enemy to persecute, to rise and triumph, or apparent triumph, over his people. And he holds back from answering them, only to increase the fervency. Only to increase the fervency. You know, that came to my aid a long, long, long time ago when dealing with a young woman who had come to the Lord. And the day after she sought the Lord for salvation, she came to me in distress of mind and said, "I have no assurance that I am saved." And I counseled her and I prayed with her, and she left, but she was back in a day or so, saying, I am tormented with doubts and fears. I'm tormented with doubts and fears. And I wasn't very long in the faith. I wasn't very long as a student minister. I was at a loss to know how to deal with this lassie. And the thought came into my mind. I can only say it came from the Lord. And I said to her, "You know, sometimes the Lord, in order to draw us out all the more, withholds from us the grace of his peace and his assurance, that you might cry to him with greater fervency in order that you might enjoy it." And she went away, and the next time I saw her, her face was beaming. Her face was beaming. For it turned out that's exactly what the Lord was working in her heart and life. And that's what the Lord is doing here. And in the Psalm 44, the cry is that of desperation. We're nigh to perishing, Lord. wilt thou not intervene? Is this not what God did with Israel on the night of the Passover? Did he not lead them till their backs were right against the wall? Pharaoh was pounding down upon them, and it seemed as if he was going to just destroy them. But God deepened their fears in order to heighten their dependence on him and intervened at the last moment. So it will be in this day. So it will be. Zechariah paints the picture. When Antichrist has his hand raised to strike down the people of the Lord, that's when the Lord will intervene. Here's the cry of the sufferer. Here's the cry of the sufferer. They cry that they might awaken the Lord from what appears to be him at slumbers. And yet the Bible's full of that. Oh dear friend, don't give up, though the heavens appear to be as brass. Don't give up. These are dark times for the Church of Jesus Christ in this land. But don't give up. Hold on. God's arising is our deliverance. There's a wonderful verse in Psalm 112, it's the verse 4. Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteousness. He is the light. God's the light. And when God arises, there's light in the darkness. The arising that the psalmist here is speaking of in Psalm 44 is, of course, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. In Isaiah chapter 2, and here we close. Isaiah chapter 2, the verses 19 to 21 read, and they shall go into the holes of the rocks and the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. In that day a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they have made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. The cry of God's people, as recorded here in Psalm 44, will be gloriously answered. We're not given the answer in the Psalm 44, but in many places in the scriptures, we are permitted to see God's direct answer to that cry. Isn't it wonderful to know that God works everything in response to the prayers of his people? How important prayer is. Before God does anything amongst his people, he gets them to pray, first of all. Prayer meetings are neglected today. They're neglected. Prayer is neglected today. It's a sure sign that God's going to do something when you see God's people praying, and praying with the fervor that is seen here in the Psalm 44. And the greater the fervor, the more glorious is the answer. And how glorious will be the answer given to the prayer of Psalm 44. I mentioned Revelation chapter 6. Well, in that chapter 2 you have the coming of the Lord. When those wicked ones gather to crush Israel and strike the final ultimate blow that will wipe them out of existence, the Lord rends the heavens. And they, the enemy, are forced to say, the great day of his wrath is come. Is come. And it will come in answer to the prayers of God's people. The last application of these truths is simply this. God help us to be faithful in prayer. God help us to be faithful in prayer. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. For Jesus' sake. Amen.